Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Today is the first Lord's Day in the Advent season. So as we said last week, we're going to be taking December off from our series in Genesis. In God's providence, we've reached a good stopping point anyway. And because of various factors in history, December became the time in which the church chooses to remember the coming and birth of Jesus Christ. Well, there's nothing that requires us to preach about the coming of Jesus in December. There's nothing that says we can't either. As my friend David Mathis recently said, Advent is not an obligation, it's an opportunity. And it's an opportunity I'm glad to take advantage of this morning, because I've got good tidings of great joy that are for you. And as for me, it feels fitting and just exciting to reflect upon what happened 2,000 years ago. Those of you who know me well know that because of Christmas, December is my favorite month of the year. I love it. I guard it jealously from the commercial encroachments of November and increasingly October. I even love the cultural things that have nothing to do directly with Jesus. I love reading Dickens' Christmas Carol. I love watching It's a Wonderful Life. I love drinking eggnog. I love listening to Charlie Brown Christmas on Spotify. But I trust that above all, I love the sacred stories about the angel announcing to Mary, you're going to have a son. And the decree going out from Caesar Augustus. And the child being wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. These are ancient stories that never get old. Stories that have all the magic and emotional power of a good myth or a good movie, but with the added bonus that they're actually true. We love passages in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 and Luke 1 and Luke 2, passages that tell us about the birth of Jesus. This morning, I want us to look at Hebrews 1 with a special focus on verse 6. This passage doesn't focus our attention so much on the events of his birth, but on who it was that was born that day. The old Christmas carol asks the question, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Hebrews 1 is going to answer that question. Who is he in yonder stall, and why does he deserve to be worshipped? That's what Hebrews 1 is about. So let's read it and hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Lord, come and open our eyes to see wondrous things in your word. Come and breathe life into dead and weary sinners through your life-giving word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just like December is my favorite month of the year, Hebrews may be my favorite book of the Bible. It's up there close if it's not. I mean, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Leviticus is about Jesus. But Leviticus is about Jesus in a more roundabout way. But few books are as directly and relentlessly about Jesus as the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better. Better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the old covenant sacrifices. And all of those things were good. Those things were all gifts of God to his people. So it's not Moses bad, Jesus good. It's Moses good, Jesus better. And with that in mind, I think that even if that were the first time you had ever read Hebrews 1, you could say, well, I think Hebrews 1 is about how Jesus is better than angels. And you'd be exactly right. That's clearly what it's about. Angels are introduced in verse 4, and they're the point of contrast for the rest of the chapter, in fact, through the end of the second chapter, too. But in light of the Advent season, I'd like to do two things this morning. So here's the basic outline. First, I'd like to examine verse 6 in all its parts, and then I want to let the rest of chapter 1 answer the question, why is Jesus worthy of worship? Because that's the main point of the sermon. God's firstborn son is worthy of worship even from the most exalted beings in the universe. And therefore, he's worthy of our worship too. So first, let's examine verse 6, Hebrews 1, 6, together. You probably noticed as I read that chapter 1 is filled with quotations from the Old Testament. I counted 7, and verse 6 is the third out of 7. And you'll notice how often the writer strings these quotations together by saying, and again, and again, and again. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Psalm 2, verse 8. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7, 14. And again, third quotation, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now you ought to be asking, which Old Testament verse is he quoting there? Well, it seems to be a mixture of Psalm 97:7 and Deuteronomy 32:43, but for the sake of simplicity, I'll stick with Psalm 97:7. In our English Bible, Psalm 97:7 says this, worship him, God, worship him, all you gods. That's how our English translations render it. Worship him, all you gods. And the Hebrew word translated as gods there is the word Elohim. It's the word that's normally translated as God. But on rare occasions, it can refer to angels. And this is clearly what it means here. So in verse 6, there is a command to worship this person. The occasion for this command here is described as when he brings his firstborn into the world, which I take to mean the incarnation, the Christmas story, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, when the Son of God came down from heaven to earth. And the command itself in verse 6 contains three nouns. You have God, who is commanding this worship. You have God's angels, who are being commanded to worship. And you have him, the firstborn, the one whom God is commanding his angels to worship. God here is clearly a reference to God the Father. The firstborn is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, the only begotten, but he was here called the first begotten because Hebrews 2 is going to tell us he's going to bring many sons to glory. But he's the first begotten. But what about this phrase, God's angels? Let's think about who they are for a few minutes. Because it's precisely their greatness that makes this command so staggering. The word here for angels simply means messengers. Someone who carries a message or carries out a task for someone else. Postal workers are messengers. They bring us letters or packages on behalf of others. They're not the ones sending you the letter or the package. The mailman doesn't sit around and say, let's send her a letter from her grandmother. No, they're just the messengers. You kids, when your mom sends you to tell your siblings, hey, it's time for supper, you need to wash up, come to the table, you're just a messenger. And in those cases, you're speaking with mom's authority. Thus saith the mom, come to dinner. And in the same way, when Gabriel delivers the message to Mary, you're going to have a son. Gabriel is functioning as a messenger. When the heavenly host appear to the shepherds and say, good news, the Lord is born, they're acting as messengers. Now, we might wonder, why does God need messengers? I mean, is he not all-powerful? Is he not present everywhere? Why doesn't he just give the message himself? But that's kind of like asking why God created anything. Right? God doesn't need angels any more than he needs planets or giraffes or mountains or me. This is just how God is. God likes to create things other than himself and then give them the honor of being useful. Angels are one example of that. You and I are another example of that. So the word angel here simply means messenger, but it refers to a special kind of messenger, right? Not just a human messenger. According to the Bible, angels are an innumerably large group of spiritual beings who have authority in heaven and on earth to do God's bidding. The Puritan John Owen referred to them as God's other family. God created two distinct families of intellectual, moral beings, angels and us. And angels are like us in some ways, but different in others. Most obviously, they don't have physical bodies like we do. And so as a result, they don't relate to the physical world the way we do. Like God himself, we don't normally perceive them with our senses, though we often perceive their effects without knowing it's them. Verse 7 says, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. What if wind is not just wind? There are hints in Scripture to indicate that different angels are given charge over different parts of the physical universe, rivers, nations, stars, the heavens, which means that when we ask, is there intelligent life somewhere out there in the cosmos? The Bible's answer is yes, but you're not going to find it with a telescope. And if you try to find angels with a telescope, or if you deny that they exist because you can't see them with a telescope, then he who sits in the heavens is going to laugh at you for your narrow-mindedness. If you want to have your imagination baptized in this area, I would strongly encourage you to read C.S. Lewis's Ransom Trilogy. Three books. Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, That Hideous Strength. Even though those books are science fiction, they will give you a better understanding of the Bible's teaching on angels than most theology books will. So God's angels here are his messengers. But they're more than that. Scripture describes them in many different ways. They're spirits, stars, gods, watchers, sons of God, ministers, the heavenly host, mighty ones, cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. They're described as an assembly, a council, a congregation, and a court. They're God's army, his task force, his high council, and his worship team. Much of what Scripture says about angels is like ice above the surface, part of an iceberg. We don't see a lot. But it's enough for us to get a basic feel of the shape of the iceberg beneath the surface. For example, the description of Michael as the archangel implies that there are differing levels of authority among the angels, just as there are among men. Some of them are messengers that go hither and thither. Some of them are warriors who fight Satan and his angels. At least four of them are stationed around the throne of God in heaven and represent all of creation. Revelation calls them the four living creatures. But here's the thing to remember. Even the lowest ranking angel in the universe ranks higher than we do. That's the teaching of Hebrews 1 and 2. At least in this age, angels rank higher than we do. In the age to come, it'll be different. But for now, Hebrews 2:7 says that for a little while we were made lower than the angels, which implies that for a little while, angels are higher than we are. If you could see an angel, even for 30 seconds, you'd be exactly like John in Revelation 19. You'd think, this must be God, and you'd be scared to death, and you'd fall down and worship it. Which tells you that many of the popular representations of angels must be way off. Right? If angels looked like they do in a lot of the pictures, instead of saying, hey, don't be afraid, they'd be saying, hey, quit pinching my cheek. Right? In our house, Cordelia, our baby, is so sweet, we often refer to her as an angel. She's an angel baby. That's a very loose use of the word angel. If you could see an angel for 30 seconds, you'd be falling on your face trying to worship it. And if he were a holy angel, he'd probably tear his clothes for horror and say to you, please get up. Don't do that. I know I may be mightier than you, but at the end of the day, I'm just a servant. Worship God. Which is why it's so staggering in verse 6 to hear God pointing to a baby and telling angels to worship him. And not just some of his angels, but all of his angels. Let all God's angels worship him. All of them, from the lowest guardian to the highest archangel in glory. All of them are told to worship this infant wrapped in swaddling clothes. This toddler being smuggled off to Egypt. This little boy learning carpentry from a man whom he must have referred to as his Abba. Let all God's angels worship him. This is one of the proofs that Jesus is greater than angels. I trust it's obvious that the one who receives worship is greater than the one who gives it. Right? True worship flows upward, not down. The question is, how can this be? How can this be possible? How can this not be blasphemy and idolatry? Especially when Hebrews 2:9 clearly tells us that as a man, Jesus himself was made for a little while lower than the angels. And yet it's during this little while that they're told to worship him. Remember? It's when he brings his firstborn into the world that he says, let all God's angels worship him. So again, how can this be? How can God command his angels to worship someone who is beneath them? That's what the rest of Hebrews 1 tells us. So having examined verse 6, in the remainder of our time, I want to examine what Hebrews 1 tells us about this firstborn son and why he is worthy of our worship. Okay? So if we ask, how can it be right for God's angels to worship a baby? Well, the short answer of Hebrews is that this baby is more than just a baby. Right? He was and is God Almighty. Jesus is a man, yes, but if he were only a man, if the baby had only been a baby, then this would have been God himself encouraging blasphemy in verse 6. It's only because he was God as well as man that it's permissible to worship him. And not just permissible, required. Required. When the angel tells John, don't worship me, worship God, that includes the Son as well as the Father and the Spirit. If God's firstborn Son is worthy of worship even from the most exalted beings in the universe, then he's worthy of our worship too. I mean, after all, if angels are higher than we are, and even they are commanded to worship him, how much more are we who are lower than they are? So what we're talking about here is what is often called the deity of Christ, or the divinity of Christ. Not divinity in some vague sense that all human beings have some spark of divinity in them. Not like that. J. Gasher Machen once observed that some people claim that Jesus is God not because they have a high view of Jesus, but because they have a low view of God. Right? They think of God as just some vague life force that lives in every person. In which case, yeah, sure, Jesus is God, but basically so is everyone else. Jesus just did a better job living in sync with the life force than everybody else did. Friend, if that's what you mean when you say Jesus is God, then don't worship him. Because to worship a Jesus like that would be a heinous crime. God doesn't want you to worship a Jesus who is a figment of your own imagination. He wants you to worship the Jesus that is described here in this chapter in the Word of God. The Bible has a lot higher view of God than some vague life force. To quote the Westminster Confession, the Bible teaches that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, and truth. So when the Bible says that Jesus is God, it means that all of that is true of him, as well as the Father and the Spirit. There's a book called Putting Jesus in His Place. Good book. And that book helpfully summarizes all of the biblical evidence for the deity of Christ under five headings using the acronym HANDS. H-A-N-D-S. HANDS. It goes like this. H, Jesus shares the honors of God. A, Jesus shares the attributes of God. N, Jesus shares the names of God. D, Jesus shares the deeds of God. And then S, Jesus shares the seat or throne of God. Hands. And what's amazing to me is that all five of those can be found right here in Hebrews 1. All five of them. As far as the H goes, honors, we've already seen in verse 6 that Jesus shares the honors of God, the most important honor of which is the honor of being worshipped. Jesus shares the honors of God. The other four letters in the acronym help us understand why and how Jesus can be worthy of worship. So having seen the H part, that Jesus shares the honors of God, let's walk through the remaining four letters of that acronym, all of them here in Hebrews 1, and then we'll hear some testimonies together and come to the table. A, Jesus shares the attributes of God. Notice verse 3. Referring to the Son, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Every beauty, every glory, every perfection that characterizes the Father also radiates from the Son. The only distinction between them is that the Father begets and the Son is begotten. That's what makes him the Son instead of the Father. But other than that, they're identical. The Son is the exact imprint, the spitting image of his Father's nature. They share all the same attributes, same wisdom, same power, same holiness, same justice, same truth, same love, same wrath, same goodness. But we see two specific examples in verses 10 to 12. The general statement in verse 3, the exact imprint of his nature. Two specific examples in verses 10 to 12. First, like the Father, the Son is eternal. Second, like the Father, the Son is unchanging. Referring to the Son, verse 10 says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning." Which means that the Son was there in the beginning, because he himself had no beginning. That's what it means to be eternal like God is. John 1:2 says, "He was in the beginning with God." Verse 10 goes on to say, "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." That's another reference to eternity, only this time in the other direction. Eternity future. The heavens will perish. Jesus is going to remain forever. He's not going anywhere. But he's not just eternal. He's also immutable or unchanging. Notice verse 12. "Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Everything that's created changes. And that includes the human nature of Jesus. Obviously, the baby in the manger changed. He didn't stay a baby. He grew up into a man. He grew in wisdom and stature. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And he went from being alive to being dead to being alive forevermore. So in his human nature, Jesus clearly did change, but in his divine nature, he was and is unchanging. As the writer of Hebrews puts it later in chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There's an old saying you're all familiar with, I'm sure, that says, if it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, and it looks like a duck, in other words, if it shares all the attributes of a duck, then it's a duck. And the same thing is true here. If Jesus is eternal like God, and unchanging like God, and all-powerful like God, if he shares all the attributes of God, he is God. Amen. That's why he's worthy of our worship. He shares the honors of God, the attributes of God, and Jesus shares the names of God. Names that are used of God in the Old Testament are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Names like Savior, Redeemer, Holy One, Shepherd, First and the Last, and I Am. This often happens when a New Testament writer quotes a verse from the Old Testament that's clearly referring to God and then applies it to Jesus. We read some of them in our responsive reading. But here, that happens twice in Hebrews 1, resulting in Jesus sharing two of the divine names. Notice, the first divine name that Jesus shares in Hebrews 1 is the name God. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Notice the contrast with the angels. Verse 7 says, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's referring to the Son there as God. It's as plain as day. Just like John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So when Psalm 45 says that your throne, O God, is forever and ever, it's talking about Jesus. The first divine name Jesus shares is simply the name God in verse 8. The second divine name Jesus shares in Hebrews 1 is the name Lord in verse 10. Lord. The most common name for God in the Old Testament is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. In our English Bibles, it's translated as Lord in all capital letters. You will see it on every page of your Old Testament. It's used 6,500 times. When the Greek Septuagint translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, it translated the Hebrew word Yahweh with the Greek word Kurios, Lord. Kurios. So in Hebrew, Lord is Yahweh. In Greek, Lord is Kurios. And that's the name that is applied to Jesus in verse 10, where he quotes Psalm 102 and he applies it to the Son and he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. You, Kurios, Jesus, you laid the foundations of the world." Now, a Jehovah's Witness might point out that Kurios doesn't always have to refer to God. It can sometimes simply refer as a term of respect to a normal human being. For example, when the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The word for "sirs" there is Kurios. It's just Lord. It's just a term of respect. They don't think he's God or anything. To which you ought to reply, though, "Well, that's all well and good. But the Lord here in verse 10 is the one who laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning." Like, according to the writer of Hebrews, Jesus is that Lord. He's that Kurios. And that Lord is the Lord God Almighty. Kurios, Lord, is the name that's applied to Jesus hundreds of times in the New Testament. You're familiar with them. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved." Philippians 2:11, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Kurios. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "For us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So I hope you realize that when the New Testament calls Jesus Lord, they're saying that he's Yahweh. He's the all capitals Lord that you read about 6,500 times in the Old Testament. So that's why Jude 5 can say that it was Jesus who saved the children of Israel out of Egypt. You might read that and go, "Yeah, that's interesting. I read Exodus. I never saw Jesus' name in there." Jude would be like, "Yeah, you did. It's Yahweh. Jesus is Lord, remember? Pay attention." And in a real sense, this was true of him even when he was born in a manger. Remember what the angels, the messengers said in Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory." He shares the honors of God, the attributes of God, the names of God. Moreover, Jesus shares the deeds of God. According to the Bible, there are some things that only God can do, such as creating the universe. Isaiah 44:24, God says this, "I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." In other words, when God created the universe, he didn't have any help. According to Job 38, the angels were present when God laid the foundations of the earth, but they were only present as spectators and as singers, not as co-workers. God alone created the heavens and the earth, no one else. And yet, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he did it through his Son. "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He says it again in verse 10. We've already read it. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The work of whose hands? Answer, the work of the Lord's hands. The work of Jesus' hands. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is why it is right for us to join the angels in worshiping Jesus Christ, because we didn't make him, he made us. And according to verse 3, he not only made all things, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. He didn't just make them and leave them alone. He holds the universe together. And he didn't quit doing that while he was lying in the manger. According, in the words of Gavin Ortland, he was swaddled tightly, yet filling the heavens, clinging to his mother, yet holding every atom in place, crying for comfort, yet sustaining the stars. Jesus shares the deeds of God. Put simply, if God alone created the universe, but Jesus also created the universe, then Jesus must be God, because he's doing something that only God can do. Finally, S, Jesus shares the seat of God. That is, he sits on the throne of the universe with his Father. And with this, we'll close. This last letter in the acronym is a little different in that the other letters take us back either to the manger or before the manger and focus on who Jesus was and what he did before that in order for him to be worthy for us to worship him. This last letter, though, the S, takes us beyond the manger, and it focuses on what Jesus did after that to make him worthy of our worship. Because here's the thing. Jesus didn't start sitting on the seat with God after he was born in a manger. He'd been sitting in that seat from all eternity as God, the eternal Son. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up. In Isaiah chapter 6, he saw his glory. That was the Son, according to John 11. But that's not what Hebrews 1 focuses on here when it talks about Jesus sitting on the seat with God. Hebrews doesn't focus on Jesus sitting, sharing the seat with God from all eternity past. Rather, Hebrews 1 focuses on how he sat down on the throne as a man after he had completed his mission on earth and ascended back into heaven. We see this clearly in verse 3, which says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high. After. Not only did the eternal Son of God become a baby in a manger, but according to Hebrews, he didn't stay a baby. He grew up. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He learned obedience through what he suffered until he was finally ready to endure the cross for us. And on that cross, he became the bleeding sacrifice that would put away our sins forever. But, according to Hebrews, that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning. The Son of God is alive now. He always lives to make intercession for us. He has been made a priest forever by the power of an endless life. Chapter 7. Chapter 4 says he has passed through the heavens and he has entered once for all into the holy places in heaven where he offered himself. Just like the Old Testament priest on the Day of Atonement. He did not one thing but two things. First, He made the sacrifice, and then he carried the blood into the most holy place where he offered it for the purification of sins. Well, Jesus did both of those things too. He died as a sacrifice here on earth, but then he arose and ascended into heaven where he offered the sacrifice and made purification for sins. Then he sat down because the job was done once for all. So verse 13 goes on to ask, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Answer, none of them. Because none of them was who he was, and none of them did what he did. So the point I'm making here is this. Not only is Jesus worthy of your worship because of who he is, he's worthy of your worship because of what he's done. He's not just seated with God today because the throne had his name on it. He earned it. He earned that seat. And he has earned your love and worship. Someday every last one of us is going to stand in front of this Jesus. And some of us are going to be ashamed. Because we're going to realize, man, what other act of love and sacrifice was I waiting for him to do that he hadn't already done? And yet I still ignored him. That doesn't have to be you. That doesn't need to be you. There is a better alternative, and you're being invited to take it right now. Don't mind me. I'm just the messenger. It's God who's inviting you to do this. He wants you by faith to look at the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel and be transformed by it. He wants you to wake up from your sleep and realize who it is that's calling you right now. Because that baby in the manger is now seated on the throne. And he's calling you to fall before his throne and receive mercy and grace and forgiveness and cleansing and eternal life. He's calling you to follow him in a life of worshipful obedience until one day you get to see him face to face and not be ashamed. And for his part, he won't be ashamed to call you his brother either. No one could ever deserve your worship the way he does, because no one has ever loved you like he has. And no one in all the history of the earth is who he is. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Let's be sure they don't have to do it alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that because we partook of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So that through his death, he might destroy the one who had the power of death and set us free from a lifelong slavery to fear. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for an advocate in heaven right now who is interceding for us. But Father, draw people to believe on this Jesus. Lord, open people's eyes to see the beauty and the glory and the goodness of the Son of God. That we all might join God's angels in worshiping him. In Jesus' name, amen.